Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. And this morning we're going to focus on verses 51 to 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. And by way of introduction, I just want to say two things this morning. Yes, we're continuing in this very strategic chapter, where the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ is made very plain to us. He is the Christ, he is the beloved Son, as heaven confirms. But in this chapter, as we've seen, the increasing focus is upon the disciples. And today we look at the fifth of five incidents in which it's very evident to us that the disciples have much to learn and need to grow. They are disciples who need to learn and need to grow. That's because, as we've already seen, they are deficient in a number of things. We've seen that they are deficient in faith. We've seen that they are deficient in understanding. We've seen that they are deficient in humility. We've seen that they are deficient in wisdom and love. There doesn't seem to be much left, really, in which they're not deficient in. But this morning we will see that they are also deficient of the right spirit of mercy by which they are now to live their lives. And we too will have many deficiencies amongst us here this morning. And so we too, like them, need to know what it is that Jesus has said, that we might be guided by him, that we might put into practice his word. Our natural instincts, unshaped by the word of God, will take us in the wrong direction. We need to be very careful. We need not to trust ourselves. Our instincts, unshaped by the word of God, will take us in the wrong direction. So can I encourage you to be in God's word regularly and deeply in the year 2014? That's the first thing I want to say by way of introduction this morning. The second thing I want to say by way of introduction is this, that it is the first Lord's Day of 2014. And I want you to notice that this scene before us in verses 51 to 56 is itself dominated by a resolution. I mention that because often at this time of year, those who preach are looking for something timely at the turn of the year, at the end of one year, the beginning of a new year. Sometimes they're looking for something of a resolution in the scriptures. Well, we find a glorious resolution here, because Jesus resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem, as we read in verse 51. Underneath all that we're going to see this morning is that underlying glorious foundation of the resolution of the Saviour to go to the cross, to do the will of God. So let's turn to the passage, and we're going to take the little heading which you may have in your Bible this morning: A Samaritan Village Rejects the Saviour. A Samaritan Village Rejects the Saviour. And the first thing I want you to notice is the rejection by the Samaritans. They reject him. Now, in many ways, this is a turning point of the gospel. It doesn't seem all that long ago, at least to me, it may do to you, that we started Luke's gospel. And the beginning of Luke's gospel is all about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to Bethlehem, as prophesied, announced by the angels. But here we are in chapter 9, and it's a turning point because we're now very much faced with Jesus' departing, his decease, verse 31, or his exodus, as we previously called it. Here, Luke's focus now changes to the journey to Jerusalem. And there's a huge section here, almost 40% of the gospel is taken up by this next section of Luke outlining Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, to the cross. Here is a turning point. He's been confessed as the Christ. He now sets his face resolutely, steadfastly, to go to Jerusalem. And I want you to notice that at the beginning of this new stage, what does it begin with? It begins with rejection. He begins this new stage by going into a Samaritan village, and they receive him not. They reject him. And I really want you to understand at the beginning of this new year that this is very commonplace. Perhaps we haven't understood as deeply as we need to understand that rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ is commonplace. You see, the last section began way back in chapter 4. Jesus has been baptized, he's been led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And then what does he do? He preaches. Where? At Nazareth. What's the first reaction to him? They reject him. That's the world's response to Jesus. The world rejects him. So in a sense, the first stage began with rejection. The second stage here, the journey to Jerusalem, begins with rejection. And what does Jerusalem pan out to be? A rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They hang him on a cross. The world rejects him. Now these are not isolated incidents. In John's prologue, he talks about how the Word was with God and was God, how the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, how he came to his own. What did his own do to him? His own received him not. The Jewish nation rejected him. The no room at the inn is but a picture of the world's response to Jesus Christ. It's a general rejection of him, a despising of him, and a scorn. We could even turn, if I'm going to Isaiah chapter 53 from verse 2 this morning. I want you to see that the whole character of Christianity is to worship a rejected Saviour. One of the characteristics of the Saviour is that he is rejected. Isaiah the prophet says, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus Christ is a rejected Saviour, a rejected God, a rejected Lord. And that's very important for our own discipleship. Jesus said to his followers, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world's response is rejection, despising, and hatred. Now, of course, that has to be underlined, isn't it, in the West, because of our strange history where some form of Christianity has been integrated into the state. Most unhelpfully for true Christianity, of course. What I want to underline to you this morning is the very nature of a popular Jesus or a popular Christianity is completely foreign to Scripture. The common view of desiring to build an acceptable or a popular church is completely at odds with the Word of God and with what goes on throughout the rest of the globe, but not in the West at the moment because of our strange history. No, we don't set out to be unpopular. But if we're true to him, then we will be. If by nature we are true to him, we will be hated. We will be rejected because he is rejected, as current evidence from all over the world would demonstrate. I don't know where you get your spiritual news from for overseas, whether it's Evangelicals Now or Evangelicals Time or Barnabas, but I'd encourage you on a regular basis to read something of true Christianity overseas, where the plain obvious evidence is that Jesus Christ and his people are rejected. Here in verse 53, Jesus is rejected by the Samaritan village. I think Luke probably only mentioned Samaritans on about 3 occasions, that's a bit of a guess. But I mean, the leper who came back and thanked Jesus, the one of the 10, he was a Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And he's mentioned here of a Samaritan village. Who were the Samaritans? Well, they were descendants of the Jews who had intermarried with the Gentiles after the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. So the Samaritans themselves knew what it was to be hated and despised. They themselves were despised for being half-castes. When Jesus meets the woman at the well, starts talking to her, amongst the conversation there is the words, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." A mutual hatred existed between these two groups. Hence the sting in the tail of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Levite and the priest, you'd expected them to have done good, but they didn't. The last person in the world you'd expect to be good was a Samaritan. They were hated and despised by the Jews, and they hated and despised the Jews. The Samaritans developed their own hybrid of religious beliefs. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Hence again, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, she says to him, "Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." There's a great clash between the Jews and the Samaritans. They don't get on. There's a fierce rivalry amongst them. And yet the Saviour goes through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. Many Jews avoided going through Samaria on their way up to Jerusalem. You know what it's like yourself when you're in the market at Loughborough and you see somebody that you don't want to speak to? And so you circumvent, don't you, the stores, or you go and dive into a shop to avoid seeing them. Well, the Jews so distrusted and hated the Samaritans that they circumnavigated the whole of Samaria to get to Jerusalem. If they did go through, they took their own food because they didn't want to eat the Samaritans' food. That's the intensity of the hatred going on here. But Jesus travels through it. And he sends messengers on ahead to prepare, in a sense, his entourage. And the messengers go ahead to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And doubtless they said, the Messiah's coming, you know, the one who heals the sick and gives sight to the blind and raises the dead. Jesus is on his way. And they say, "Ooh, not coming here." They say, "We don't want him." We're told they did not receive him. They rejected him. Now notice that the disciples have already been prepared for rejection back in chapter 9 and verse 5. When the 12 were appointed and sent out with power and authority over demons and to preach, they were told what to do when they weren't received, when they were rejected. Jesus prepared them for the fact they were going to be rejected. In chapter 10, when he sends out the 72, we're going to find the same thing in about verse 10, that he tells them what to do, shaking the dust off their feet. You are going to be rejected. If you're going to be true to me, you will be rejected. Rejection is north, south, east, and west. But the rejection here in Samaria is simply the reason given, because, verse 53, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They knew where he was going. They knew he was a Jew. They knew he was going to worship at Jerusalem, where you Jews say that's the right place to worship. And so they would have nothing to do with him. They rejected him. The very heart of the reason was because he'd got his face set to go to Jerusalem to worship and to lay down his life. And so they rejected him. And I think there are three things we need to learn from that this morning. First of all, you need to understand, as I do by nature, that we are rejectors of Jesus. From conception, through birth, by nature we reject the great and glorious God who made us, the great and glorious God who has provided for us each and every day of our lives, the wonderful God who cares for us, watches over us, the God before whom one day we will stand and give an account. By nature we reject him. And I want to appeal to you this morning to turn away from your rejection and to receive him. Another year has turned over in the calendar. For some of you, that's another year of rejecting Jesus. Another 365 days of rejecting Jesus, and you can add to those the first 5 days of this year. By nature, you reject Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. As we saw last time, as we rushed into chapter 11 and verse 23, Jesus says, "He who is not with me, he who is not fully committed in faith to following me, he is against me." He rejects me. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to those who did receive him, to those who believed upon his name, he gave them the right to be what? Children of God. To those who did receive him, to those who humbled their hearts and turned from their sin to trust in him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become something that previously they weren't. He gave them the right to be children of God. And this morning we're either a child of wrath, with God's condemnation still falling upon us for our sin, our rebellion against God. It's nothing short of rebellion. And that's a child of wrath, rejecting Jesus. But some of those come to accept him and humble their hearts and turn aside from their resistance and turn aside from their sin to believe in the Christ who died on Calvary's cross, and they become children of God. Will you not begin this year aright by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ? By repenting of your sin? By turning to him? The first lesson we need to learn is that we must receive him, mustn't be like the Samaritans who reject him. The second lesson is, and I refer back to verse 48 here, a little bit of a link with what has been said previous, we need to understand that the evidence that we are those who receive him, the evidence that we are those who receive him, is found in us humbling ourselves to give attention to unglamorous, non-self-promoting acts in the new year, like receiving a little child. The last, the least, the lowest, the most despised. Those who receive a little child in my name, says Jesus, receive me and receive the one who sent me. Don't be a rejecter of Jesus. Be one who receives him into your life and your heart. Humble yourself before him and then demonstrate that you've received him by going on receiving the last and the least and the lowest. That's true greatness. True greatness is true humility. The Pharisees seem to do everything to be seen. Proof that we've received the Lord Jesus is that we do things not to be seen. We do the humble and the lowest and the least of things. And the third application, the third lesson will be this. Settle it in your own heart right now. Settle it in your heart right now that if you're known for being a Christian, you will know rejection. If you're known for being a Christian, you will know rejection. That's no excuse to go away being awkward, an awkward cuss everywhere and saying, well, they don't like me because I'm a Christian. Sometimes people don't like us because we're just plain awkward. But if you're known to be a Christian, then you will know rejection. If we have the boldness, which most of us don't have, to speak to our family and our friends about the claims of the Saviour, if we had the boldness that most of us don't have to speak to our friends at college and school and university and in the workplace, if we had the courage that most of us don't have to speak to our neighbours as we should of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'd soon know something of a rejection for the very fact that we are Christians. They may know something of a respect. They may not stop talking to us. But the very nature of the gospel is the nature of the Saviour, and it's that the world rejects him. So settle it that if you're known for being a Christian, you will know rejection. But don't make that an excuse for not witnessing by life and by lip to the goodness of God. The first thing we see here is the Samaritans reject Jesus. And then we see two things. We see, secondly, the reaction of the disciples, and then immediately after that, the rebuke of the Saviour. And I want to take them both together this morning. So from the rejection by the Samaritans, to the reaction to that of the disciples, and Jesus' rebuke to them. So let's look at how James and John respond to Jesus being rejected. And remember that this context here is showing us the deficiency of the disciples, and here it is again. They get it wrong. Their response is outlined for us in verse 54, where basically they want to incinerate the whole village. That's their response. They ask for permission to call down the consuming fire of God's judgment, to leave the village with scorched earth and piles of dust where there was once flesh and bone. That's what they want to do. They say, "Lord, do you want us to do this?" I think it's a fairly safe choice we can make that that's what they wanted to do. Why? Well, partly because they would have been incensed at the rejection of Jesus. Partly perhaps because they were possessed with a righteous indignation. Perhaps they had got a real zeal for the glory of God and wanted it to be known. "Lord, let it be known that you are God, and let it be known by setting down fire from heaven now." Or just maybe it was nationalistic prejudice that just hated the Samaritans and couldn't wait for the Samaritans to get what was coming to them. Either way, they want to incinerate the village and every soul who lives there. And they say here, just as Elijah did. Elijah was clearly in the forefront of their minds. Why was that? Well, for two reasons. One, presumably, they'd just been with him. They'd just seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And secondly, they doubtless recall the incident recorded for us in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 1, where God judges Ahaziah, the king of Samaria, the king of Israel in Samaria, so 2 Kings 1 tells us. And remember that he's fallen through the lattice and he sends his own messengers off to inquire their own gods. And so Elijah is told to go and meet with those messengers. So why are they inquiring? Is there no God in Israel that they're going to inquire of these idols? And eventually a captain and 50 of his army are sent to Elijah, and fire is called down from heaven. Elijah calls for the judgment of God, and fire consumes the 50 men. And so a second captain is sent with a second 50 men, and for a second occasion Elijah calls down the judgment fire of God, and the 50 are consumed. It's only when the third captain comes with a degree of humility that they are spared. And that, of course, was the king of Israel in Samaria. So I'm sure that's the link. They've just seen Elijah, and they know how he has dealt with Samaria in the past. There's a logic and a link in what they say. But at the heart of it all is they are crying for the deserved judgment of God to fall upon the rejecters of Jesus. "Lord, shall we let them have it?" And Jesus immediately rebukes them. And what you notice, he doesn't have any truck with what they said. It's a stark rebuke. James and John have erred. Their reaction is wholly wrong. Jesus refuses the request. He has none of it. Excuse me. And Jesus says to them in verse 55, "You do not know, you're ignorant, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't know what character you're of as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings." And we know elsewhere what that character is. It's to pray for those who persecute us. It's to love our enemies. Jesus says to them in verse 56, using that favourite self-description, "The Son of Man." The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. "That's why I've come," he says. "Not to destroy them, not to condemn them. I've come to save them." And the Bible says, "Vengeance is the Lord's." We're to leave vengeance to him. Salvation is at the heart of his first coming into the world. He will save his people from their sins. Christ Jesus came into the world, hallelujah, to save sinners, hallelujah. The Son of Man came to seek and to save, hallelujah, that which was lost. "I haven't come to destroy this village," Jesus says, "I've come to save them." Now we know from the Bible, and part of the gospel message is to warn people that there is a final judgment. There is a coming judgment. It's the climax to which you and I were both heading. This age will end on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as judge of all the earth with eyes of blazing fire. There is a final judgment. Jesus has spoken of that already in this chapter in verse 26. He talks that the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the glory of the holy angels. He's going to speak of that final judgment again in chapter 10. In verse 12 he's going to say, having taught them to wipe off the very dust of their feet, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day, in the coming day of judgment, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. And Jesus warns them, woe to you, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done elsewhere, they'd have repented. They've been done in you and you haven't repented. Quote, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. He who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. There is a coming judgment. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That day is coming. And as we've said so many times before, it's a day that, like me, you will experience. You won't be able to absent yourself from that occasion. You will have to stand before your God and give an account. On that day there will be a drawing together of everybody who's ever lived after the resurrection. You won't be able to escape. You'll be there. And after that drawing together, there's going to be a very simple division. Not of colour, not of age, not of religion, but of those who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have repented of their sin, those who trusted in him for forgiveness, and everybody else who hasn't. The division is going to be very, very clear. And when Jesus tells that story in terms of a harvest of fish, he talks then of the destiny which you will endure if you remain in your rejection of Jesus. An eternal conscious torment, which the Bible says is a fair punishment for our rejection of God. A day you will experience, a drawing together from which you won't escape, a division you'll encounter, and a destiny you will endure, unless you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. The wrath of God will be visited upon you as an everlasting punishment for your sin. It'll be a final punishment. It's at the very end of time. And in a sense, that judgment is foreshadowed in all of the judgments we know now during our lifetime. The Samaritans reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples react by wanting judgment to fall there and then, but Jesus rebukes them. Vengeance is his. The judge of all the earth shall do right in the final judgment. For now Jesus reminds them that he's come to save, not to destroy. And that's where we close this morning, with a warning to you that there's a coming judgment for continued sin and rejection. But there is a Saviour who resolutely set his face for Jerusalem. There is a Saviour who settled it in his heart, who confirmed it. His face was like flint, immovably fixed to go to Jerusalem. And he needed resolution to go through with what faced him at Jerusalem. Luke tells us here that he did that when the time had come for him to be received up. That might be a reference to the cross where he is taken up. Much more likely, I think, to be a reference to the ascension, where Jesus is taken up and returns to the Father. His departure, or his exodus. And Luke also says that it came to pass, verse 51, when the time had come for him to be received up. That phrase literally means in the fulfilling of the days. In the fulfilling of the days. We've stopped at that phrase many times previously in Luke's Gospel. We found it in chapter 1 and verse 5, chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 31, chapter 5, verses 1, 12, 17, chapter 6, verses 1, 6 and 12, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 8, verses 1 and 22, and in this chapter, verses 18, 28, 37, and now again. It came to pass. It came to pass in the fulfilling of the days. It came to pass by the sovereign hand of God. It's evident from this verse that a time scale is being worked to. It's evident a plan is being carried out. It's very plain there is a fulfillment that is to be executed. Because the greatest thing happening on this earth is the divine plan of God being carried out. And what I want you to know at the end of this first message in the new year on the Lord's Day is, my friends, there is a divine plan, a plan of eternal God. Conceived in eternity past between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before time began. That plan was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus. The wonderful plan conceived and prophesied and promised finds fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been applied ever since by the poured out Holy Spirit to the lives of ordinary men, women and young people. And that magnificent plan, which is to captivate our hearts and our minds throughout all the days of our life, will find consummation in the return of Jesus, when he will raise the dead. There will be a judgment of all, a final judgment, and then the final unalterable state of either eternal bliss for those whose sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake, or everlasting fire for those who haven't. That's the divine plan of God. And the heart of it is here at Jerusalem, where he resolutely set his face to go. Jesus, the one by whom the worlds were made, came as man to go to the cross outside the city wall. To go to be betrayed and handed over and rejected, to be killed and raised the third day. He came very simply to do the will of God. And he gave himself resolutely to doing the will of God, which took him to the cross, where he died in our place for our sin. And it's there, in a sense, that he saved his people from their sin. Because it was on that old rugged cross that, in a sense, invisibly, the fire of God's wrath did fall from heaven. The fire of judgment that James and John wanted to call down here upon the Samaritans, there's a very real sense in which it did fall within the next 12 months on the cross at Calvary. And it fell upon the Lord Jesus. That's why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there on the cross is the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. There is the Saviour, God himself, the very one that we've offended, hangs there as man and faces the wrath of God. For the sin of all who would believe in him was charged against him, laid to his account as he hung and bled and suffered and died. There on the cross, the Father turned his face away and poured out his own wrath against the sin which was laid upon our Lord Jesus Christ. The sin which he, our Saviour, bore in his own body on the tree. And the wrath of God fell on him when it should have fallen, in a sense, on you and me. He came to save his people from their sin. He came to save his people from the wrath to come by being made sin and a curse for them to face the due punishment for their sins. Here, James and John are simply too hasty and vengeful. Like today, it was a day of grace. Acts chapter 8 tells us that Philip went and preached the gospel down in Samaria, and many came to believe. James and John were too hasty. Vengeance is the Lord's. We leave that to him. But as we close, we're reminded this morning there's a coming judgment. Have you received, or do you continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone can save you from your sin. You need saving. You cannot save yourself. There's a huge chasm between you and the God who made you on account of your sin, and only Jesus Christ can take it away. And he's willing. In the face of the coming judgment, will you not receive the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from what the Bible tells you is your present rejection of him? He came to save at great cost, by facing the wrath due to others for their sin, and he's coming again in judgment. Will you not grasp the importance this morning of the gracious, eternal, divine plan to save undeserving sinners from a Christless eternity at measureless cost? Will you not repent and believe, receiving the Lord Jesus, who himself was resolved to humble himself, come from heaven in the likeness of sinful flesh, and be obedient to the death of the cross? And in the light of contemplating his obedience, will you not be resolved this year to do the will of God, to believe upon him, as one of his people, to suffer and to be rejected for his name's sake, to do the will of God by setting yourself this year by his grace to be holy and blameless in his sight, which is what you've been chosen for, to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Obedience, humble, selfless. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is still resolved to do the will of God. He ever lives and intercedes for his people. He's still resolved to gather to himself an undeserving people, to save them from their sin, and then to conform them more and more to his own likeness. That's his New Year's resolution. May your New Year's resolution too be to do the will of God, to suffer and be rejected for him, to be holy and obedient and humble, just like him, the glorious Saviour.